justly famous. My wife's favorite verses, perhaps. She tells me she recites them every day, I don't know how many times, but it's good, are verses 13 and 14. Last time I said, I don't know what time I said it, but let's pray before we open up God's Word. Father, thank you for giving us the Word of God. Thank you that it's in our words. We can understand pretty much of it. Thank you that it's your holy word. Work through your word to exalt your Son in our thinking, planning, living, and all the rest. Bless our family members, we pray, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Systematic theology is a human discipline that seeks to understand the Bible's teachings. It is not to be equated with the Bible. If it's done well, it uses the Bible well and accurately reflects the teaching of the Bible. Always incompletely and always with some errors, I'm sure. But anyway, we have artificially separated the person of Christ, who Jesus is, from his work, what he did to save us. The scripture puts those two things hand in glove. So, before Colossians 1, 15 through 18, the great Christ hymn, so-called, we have a statement that includes his work. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He, it's the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, the Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is one of the great pictures of Christ's saving work. It's God buying out the slaves from slavery to sin and worse, Satan, with the purchase price, the ransom price of his Son's life and death. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, or maybe I like to translate over all creation. For by him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, so that's the great Christology, preceded by his work of redemption, followed by his work as a reconciliation. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. 21 and following then applies that general teaching on reconciliation to the specific lives of the Colossian believers. So there's our great passage. Key expression, so that in everything he might be preeminent, so that in everything the Son might have first place. Everything, creation, salvation, reconciliation. We often use the word redemption, not as a technical term as it was used in verse 14, but we use it as a synonym for the work of Christ. But here, technically, Christ is supreme over creation and then over reconciliation, which is a way of talking about salvation. Structure the passage. First of all, a description of Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. Then the term, the firstborn, specifically over the sphere of creation. What is parallel to that is 18b. He is the beginning, description of Christ, the firstborn, repeated, this time, from the dead, from the realm of the dead ones. And in between those two, I'll call them paragraphs, is this little interlude, and it is structurally indicated by the expression, and he is, and he is. 17, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. 18a, he is the head of the body, the church. I have worked so much with the creation passage, I'll simply summarize. The Son, from verse 13, we have antecedent is the right term, of he in verse 15. As a matter of fact, it's not he, it's who. And that's one of the reasons they think this was an independent hymn. It doesn't matter whether it was or it wasn't. Here it's, and whether Paul wrote the hymn or not, or whether this is just Paul's original words. The main thing is, it is part of God's word, and Paul uses it, whether it was a pre-existent hymn or not, or confession or not. But it's often called the Christ hymn in the literature. He is the image of the invisible God. The Son of God, incarnate, is the invisible God made visible. God, one of his attributes is he's a spirit. That's what he is. He's not a material being. He's an immaterial being. He's a spirit. He has become visible. 1 John 1 and 2, he's become susceptible to human senses and not just sight. 1 John 1 and 2, the word of life, we saw, we heard, and then the scandalous verb, we touched. Greeks would say, you didn't touch God. It's true, you can't touch God who is a spirit, but if you touch the Lord Jesus Christ, you're touching God, the God-man. You're touching God. He's the image, the visible manifestation, revelation of the invisible God who is an eternal spirit. He's the firstborn, the highest one in rank, Psalm 89:27. Nothing to sneeze at, class, I might say. Exodus 2, Israel's God's firstborn. Jacob was not the firstborn, but he became the firstborn. So it's used sometimes of rank. He's the one of the highest rank over the whole creation because a causal word, conjunction, because by him everything was created. And as in John 1, where we had comprehensive language by affirming the positive and denying the negative. All things were made by him, and without him was made not even one thing. That's comprehensive language, affirming the positive. Then here, with reference to Genesis 1:1, we have, he's the firstborn over the whole creation because, you could translate for, by him all things were created. In heaven and earth, allusion to Genesis 1:1, which was a Hebrew way of saying, in the beginning God made everything that was made. And after he says that, he says, all things visible and invisible, there is no third category. There's no tertium quid, philosophers talk about. There's no third something else. That's it. And he specifies, we wish we knew more about the specification, but he expands on the invisible things in familiar Pauline language. We're familiar with this language being used of the bad angels, the demons, but here it's by creation, obviously they were good. The invisible things, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. The angels were created by God, and the Father worked through the Son. Actually, the word through is used in verse 16 near the end. The word by or in is used a couple of times up above. By him all things were created. That preserves the Father being the first person and the architect, but it ascribes to the Son a work that is only a work of God in the Scriptures. Angels or men do not create. God creates angels and men and the world. Anyway, Jesus is numero uno in the realm of creation because he's the Father's agent in creating every last created thing. End of 16 introduces one more thought. It repeats the beginning. There's sort of an inclusion here, or bookends. By him all things were made. 16a, end of 16. All things were created through him. Pretty much a repetition. And for him. That means not only is he the maker, he's the goal. He's the end. He is the heir. He's the one for whom all this was made. Jesus is all in all. My goodness. How could the Colossian Christians be listening to this false teaching? Dissertations are still written on it, and we don't know exactly what it is, but its features are these. It involves Colossians 2, around 9 and 10. Philosophy and empty deceit. It involves asceticism, end of chapter 2. A denial of bodily appetites in an effort to win God's favor or keep his favor. Bodily appetites, eating, sex, sleeping. By the way, Luther tried some of that. Did he damage his digestive system for the rest of his life? I know he didn't eat much sometimes. Fasting. A Christian may or may not deny him or herself for certain purposes or whatever. 1 Corinthians 7. Husbands and wives may abstain from sexual relations because of immediate prayer, interest, and all something like that. Prayer says, Paul says. But don't do that too long. Come together again like that. So you're not tempted. But there's no merit in that. The false teachers are teaching false doctrine. There is no merit in denying bodily appetites. Chapter 2, it has an appearance of religiosity in beating up the flesh, but it doesn't work. The other thing they did is they had some teaching about angels that we don't understand. Either they investigated angel worshiping God and stuff that we're not told. And that's exactly what cults still do. Show me a difficult verse in the Bible, I'll show you a cult that has the right interpretation. And only they have it, right? Like that. Show me something that's not mentioned in the Bible. Somebody will fill it in. From what we know, the apocryphal gospels were written by well-intentioned Christians. Say, apocrypha. That's Old Testament books in the Catholic and Orthodox Bibles, not in the Protestant Bible, right? Yes. But there's New Testament apocrypha. There are New Testament gospels, Acts, letters, and books of Revelation, apocalypses, that weren't written by, for example, Peter. Gospel of Peter. Third epistle of Peter, at least three. Apocalypse of Peter. Peter didn't do any of that stuff. And by the way, I've done a little bit of reading this recently. The early Christians did not accept pseudonymous works. Works falsely attributed to somebody. If they knew it was falsely attributed, we have their own writings saying, we do not accept that. Like that. Liberal scholarship says, it can still be the word of God, but, for example, Paul didn't write the pastorals. Somebody in the Pauline school did writing in his name like that. Well, that is not the way the early Christians thought. Van, any comments on that? Right, and even some of that idea has been abandoned, thankfully. But I've seen recently writings saying that of the fathers saying that they don't accept the other stuff. Like right? It doesn't work. The writings are so small that the sample size is too small. Of course, Paul writing to pastors, Timothy and Titus, is going to have a different vocabulary and different things to say than writing to the beloved Philippian church with a problem of disunity, or the Galatian church with a problem with the gospel. So the great patristic scholar J.N.D. Kelly has commentaries on the pastoral letters and Petrine epistles, Peter's letters. He uses the same canons of historical research that he uses in study of the fathers and their writing and their theology. J.N.D. Kelly, Early Christian Doctrines. Still, I'm not an expert anymore, but I think it's still the best of the, if you want to know what the early fathers thought about the Bible's teachings, Kelly, Early Christian, J.N.D. Kelly, Early Christian Creeds, very helpful book. He says, Paul wrote the pastorals and Peter wrote 2 Peter. And it's not because he's an evangelical. I don't know if he is or isn't. Maybe he tends toward that side as an Anglican. But it's because he is a world-famous historical scholar. And he applies the same canons of language and so forth to those letters, to those documents as others. Yes? It's a good comment. I've read on this recently. Probably told you I get paid to write research and write 5 hours a day. It's a great blessing. And there's been whole books written on those secretaries, amanuenses. And there were different kinds. Some were merely note takers. Some were merely transcriptionists. Others would be trusted and would have a real part in it, in the language. So that has been used to try to explain the difference between 1 and 2 Peter. There's something to it. There's definitely something to it. Van, I'm not going to keep asking you, but if you have something to say, just anytime. I'll ask you when I say something controversial, and I want your amen, or I want you to disagree with me, for the sake of the people. 17 and 18a I see as an interlude following Doug Moo's commentary on Colossians. He, the Son, is before all things. Could be used metaphorically to say he's the best. I don't think so. Moo and others, every commentary I've seen on Colossians, say it means he is literally before all things. That is, he is eternal. One of the attributes of God, in our worship today, we'll see the attribute of God of his being everywhere present at once, his omnipresence. How is that possible? I don't know how it's possible for God to be God, but he is, and he's revealed some of his qualities to us. Another one is eternity. God has no beginning and no end. It is delightful for a little child to ask the question, but mommy, who made God? And you give your adult answer. At the end, you think, man, what kind of an idea is that? Of course, God has no beginning and has no end. We have a beginning, but we have no end in terms of resurrection. So technically, we are immortal. We're not eternal. And our immortality is a gift from God, who alone is immortal. As Vian will tell you that verse in the pastorals, who alone dwells in immortality. As I was saying, 1 Timothy 6. I'm glad to hear that. In a perverse way, encourages me. He's before all things. In him all things hold together. The works of God are these. Creation, providence, redemption. There's that generic idea. Salvation, consummation. God made everything, creation. God sustains everything, providence, and directs it toward his ends. He saves his people from their sins, salvation, redemption. He will bring it all to a conclusion, consummation. here is, after saying the Son is the Father's agent in creation of every last thing, now he says, the Son does the divine work of providence. Only God holds the universe together. This has in common the language, but the idea of Hebrews 1. He upholds all things by the word of his power, or by his powerful word. Here, by him all things hold together. The dictionary actually suggests by him all things exist and consist. That is, they suggest a reference to both creation and providence. I don't know about that. I'm sure it's a reference at least to providence. By him, in him, all things hold together. That can be said of no angel, for Pete's sakes. That can be said of no mere human being. That could only be said of Almighty God. The Son is God. Not only so, still in the interlude, he's the head of the body, the church. Christ is the Lord of the church. He's the one the church hearkens to and obeys. He is the church's head. The church's... He gives life to the church. He directs the church. Second big paragraph, because of the parallelism with the first, description of Christ, and then the word the firstborn, start is 18b. He's the beginning, difficult expression, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, both creation and salvation, he might be preeminent. He is the beginning. I think it's an allusion back to Genesis 1:1, which was referred to a couple of verses above. When it says he's the beginning, it means he's the beginning of the church. He's the source of life for all the people of God. Last time, Paul Wells said, second Adam. And I said, I don't think that works. Because I was thinking of second Adam as an Adam, a man, humanity. And this is definitely a reference to deity. But he's right. 1 Corinthians 15:20-21. By a man came death, by a man also comes resurrection of the dead. Adam, second Adam, Jesus. Because as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. Second Adam does work for beginning here, not in the sense of Jesus' humanness, but in the sense of his divinity, his being the source of life, the one through whom resurrection comes. Make no mistake about it, the new creation began at Jesus' resurrection of the dead. The new creation, like every other major aspect of last things, is already and not yet. It's fulfilled in part now, and it'll only be fully fulfilled when Jesus returns. Well, I get the fully part. We're not raised from the dead now. And every, I don't know how many months, Van does a funeral. This is sad. How is the new creation, new heavens and new earth, already? How is it realized? How is it now? God has given us new life. The work of regeneration is a supernatural work of God in taking mortal human beings who were spiritually dead. They still remain mortal human beings, but now we are spiritually alive to God, the things of God. Who here was saved as an adult? Can you remember before and after, Steve? Well, I can definitely remember. Man, oh man. For one thing, I wasn't a bank robber. And I don't mean to say I'm lying every day. But I was freed all of a sudden from lying. It was like, I don't have to do that anymore. And again, I'm not saying I was an inveterate liar or something, but somehow that just hit me. And I think I told you before, my speech, without my even knowing it, I took up tennis the last 2 years of high school and barely made the team. Anyway, the number one player was one time rebuked me nicely. I bet he was a Christian man, a guy. He was a good man. He said, "My father admires your zeal." That means I wasn't very good, but I played hard. I worked hard. "But he doesn't always admire your mouth." Good friend. I heard it, right? 3 years later, I'm on a college. It was called Philadelphia College of Bible. The best thing, I still did some good things for me. The best was giving me my life's partner, Mary Pat. The team was a co-ed tennis team at the time. There were two girls. She finally quit. She couldn't handle occasionally beating a guy. It did the poor guys in. And she had other things going. Her background was such that, boy, she had to work so hard. And she did, and did well. Anyway, the way we met was she had ripped her pants and was hiding behind the building. Somebody said, "Can Mary borrow your pants?" I said, "Who's Mary?" "It doesn't matter." "Sure." I was the guy with sweatpants. I wasn't wearing them. She borrowed them, gave them back, washed and folded the next day. And that was our, she makes bad puns, like our love match and stuff like that. Anyway. Oh, yes. So playing another school, I had dispatched my, I was number two. Small school, no big deal. All right. No big deal at all. I couldn't have played at a big school whatsoever, but it was a lot of fun. We were the PCB Camels. We kept running into, anyway, I had dispatched my guy, and I was at the other team's coach, a sweet African-American guy, and we had fellowship. He was a brother in Christ. And I don't know why this came up, but he said, "I just want to tell you, I admire the way you handle yourself on the court, especially your mouth." And that hit me like, I thought, what? I wasn't doing anything special. But the Lord was had worked in my life. What a blessing to hear that. I didn't, this guy wasn't a flatterer. I mean, we had a nice relationship. I guess a little bit paternal son type stuff deal, but I rejoiced to see him because he was a Christian man. Anyway. Christ is the beginning. He is not only God's agent in creating everything, he is God's agent in creating, if you will, the church. He's the source of life that all the people of God of all the ages have. Now, they had life before he came, and that's how God works it. God saved Old Testament people based upon the work of Christ to come. Romans 3 gets really close to this. God passed over the sins previously committed. I say it this way. He wrote himself IOUs through the whole sacrificial system. So King David was saved based upon what Jesus would do in the future. Romans 3, God calls in his IOUs, and there's the doctrine of propitiation. The work of the Son magnifies God's justice as the penalty for sin is paid by the Son. For all who believe ever, and I'll say it in a different way, for all the elect of all the ages. They're both true. Christ is the, what is Moo's word? Christ is the originator. He's got a better one than that. Specifically, he's the source of life for the church in the next expression. As the firstborn, there's that again, from the dead. Christ, the crucified one, is the living one. And as the living one, he lives after dying. But even more than that, he saves all who believe in him. And that is complicated. Part of that is he gives us new life. So, goodness gracious, the Son is preeminent over the creation and over salvation. Without his resurrection, of course, without his death, we wouldn't be saved. But without his death and resurrection, we would not be saved. We are thus anomalies, because now we're no longer spiritually dead. We have eternal life in mortal bodies. You want to hear about that? Talk to Andy Sutton. How long is this surgery? He's in great pain. I think maybe if you live long enough, you have back surgery. Is that too general, man? Have you guys had back surgeries? Yeah, right, recently. Your time's coming, sister. Maybe not. Do you have back pain? Oh boy, you're blessed. You're blessed. And you're also responsible. You're not obese like a lot of the... Anyway. No, I'm serious. That's commendable in this culture. That in everything, he might be preeminent. You get it? In creation, in salvation. So here is the message. Even before chapter 1 is done, I know the chapters aren't inspired. The verse, the numbers and all. But at the beginning of Colossians, before he even mentions the heresies, you don't deny your physical appetites to get closer to God, because the invisible God has become visible in his Son. He's the image of the invisible God. And he brings the forgiveness of sins to all who believe in him. 1:13 and 14. You don't get to God through the secret passwords that lead you through the angels to God. You come to God through the salvation provided by the Son. He's preeminent in creation and salvation. There's no one else you need to be saved. There's no secret doctrine. There's no secret practice. That's the key to the Christian life. No, Jesus is the key to the Christian life. The Creator, Savior. 19 is very important. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then 20 says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. 19 and 20 make two contributions. God was pleased for all of his deity to dwell in the God-man. And God was pleased through the work of the God-man to accomplish reconciliation. Two thoughts. The first one, Martin Luther probably quoted St. Augustine. That's what Luther and Calvin did most of the time. When he said, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. 2:9, for in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Talked about this enough times already. In Ben and Pat, God dwells. They're believers in Jesus. God is with them and in them. Could it be said of them, all the fullness dwells in them bodily? No. Could it said, God, the whole God dwells in? Yes. God isn't divided up. If there was a revival in Africa this afternoon, and a million Africans came to Christ, the Holy Spirit is not reduced by a millionth each time. You know, he said, whoa, whoa, whoa. Earlier on with the omnipresence, any attribute of God, if you think about it for a while, you get a little dizzy because I can't comprehend that. That's okay. You can comprehend to a point. And as Anselm said, we have faith seeking understanding. So the difference between saying Ben and Pat are indwelt by God, actually the Trinity, not just the Holy Spirit, and what this verse says, this verse, is Jesus a God indwelt man? Yes, no question. But this verse isn't saying that. This verse is saying all the fullness of God dwells in him, adverb, bodily, in bodily form. In other words, when you point to this man's body, you are pointing to the body of God. Wait a minute. God's a spirit, doesn't have a body like we do. Well, that's true. But he took to himself a human body and soul. And that's what the incarnation is all about. Whoa. 2:9 is a divine commentary on 1:19. In the Son, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The Son is God incarnate. Yes, he's a spirit indwelt and empowered man. There's no question. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God is upon you. Matthew 12. Luke says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, I love it. Fingers, we use fingers to manipulate our world. You don't believe me? Just bang one with a hammer sometime, not on purpose. Oh, man. You will see how often you use that finger. Oh, every second. Ah, God's finger is the Holy Spirit. God uses the Spirit in the case of Jesus to cast out demons. Does that mean Jesus never cast them out by his own power? No, it doesn't mean that. He is the God-man. He's complicated. He's both God and man at the same time. And that too we can't fully understand. Good grief. 20. And God was pleased. It's an ellipsis. The ideas just continue. They don't need to be repeated in Greek or English. Through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things. Genesis 1:1 again. Whether on earth or in heaven. Making peace by the blood of his cross. What is God's means of reconciliation? Amen. The death of the Son of God is God's means of reconciling everything that God will reconcile. At least all the elect. At least all believers of all ages. I'll say it again. Adam and Eve were saved. Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Ezekiel. Do they understand this clearly and fully? Impossible. Adam? But they were saved by the work of Christ to come. I used to say that for years, and I say, I don't know a verse that says it. Hebrews 9:15 comes really close. He made atonement for the sins committed under the old covenant. Do you agree with that exegesis? Whew. Yes, yes, maybe that's good. I have taught that, but maybe not connected that. So the Bible actually says Christ's atoning work was so, I always like an adjective, fabulous. It's too weak. So effective, efficacious, that it saves all the people who would ever be saved. For a Jew, that's just unthinkable. It's just so, because of the, I taught with Old Testament scholars who couldn't tell me how many sacrifices there were. Millions? I mean, big, big, muchos. Many, many sacrifices. My goodness. That's what some people did for a living. Ah. But that all came to a screeching halt with one sacrifice. That is so... No man made that up. No human being made up the doctrine of redemption. Here, reconciliation. Now, I have a problem here, as a matter of fact. So, verse 19, Christ is the God-man. God is fully incarnate in his Son. 20, through him, the Son makes reconciliation for everything in heaven and earth. Well, I get that it means all God's chosen people. And I get that you, as a Calvinist, always qualify that by saying everyone who believes, so you don't come across as a hyper-Calvinist. Correct, correct, correct. Man doesn't preach the gospel to the elect. He preaches the gospel to whosoever will. Now, in his heart of hearts, he believes in God's sovereignty. And he's not trusting his eloquence, education, or experience to save people. Now he's trusting the Holy Spirit to apply the particular redemption of Christ, which is in concert with the unconditional election of God. And I'm way in over my element. I'm way below the pay grade of this stuff. Oh, but that's the truth, is it not, Pastor? Man, we don't trust in free wills. We trust in God, the Holy Spirit, to bring the people of God to God. I get that it means all the saints and not literally every person. I get that part. I also get that this actually means Jesus' death, implied resurrection, is the cause of the new heavens and new earth. That really is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. In between, God was pleased through Jesus' death on the cross to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Ephesians 1, Romans 8, Colossians 1 teach the death of Christ not only saves individual sinners, not only saves the church, not only defeats our enemies, and not only, I'll just say, pleases God, propitiates him, reconciles him, and more, but the death of Christ saves, redeems, Romans 8, reconciles, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth get saved. Can you say it better? Reconciles all things in heaven and earth. Romans 8, I think redemption works, really works great there. Yes, sir. Okay, I didn't get to that yet. The question is, not does this verse pertain to human beings, obviously. Could it be construed as teaching universalism? Everybody say, yes. Should it be? No. And I give you my three reasons for that, but I'll just say in principle, you look in the immediate context, number one. You look in the same context of the book of the Bible, number two. And then number three, you look at the whole New Testament. No question. No. So here's the, so, and does all things in heaven and earth mean the heavens and the earth? Yes. Does this verse speak to angels? Seems that it does, and Moo thinks it does. Angels are saved? No, angels are not saved. 1 Peter 1, they don't understand salvation existentially, experientially. They do not get it. They marvel at it. But the angels are reconciled in the sense that they are domesticated. Well, that's a better word than that. They are pacified. God maintains peace in his universe through his death, which results in the damnation of the lost angels. How's that? And the end of Colossians 2 speaks to that. Either that, or you could say the verse doesn't pertain to angels. Boy, I pick on you all the time, Van. So, reconcile doesn't always mean save, but speaks of his victory over the satanic kingdom. That is, taking all things to be literally all things because of the context, but not saved. Could it be so understood? Of course. Would that be right? No. Remember my canon, the same book. Colossians 2. 14 and 15, he condemns the angels. It's the language of the Roman victory celebration. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, same words, puts them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. It's ambiguous. Greek usually isn't, but in him, Christ of the cross, in it the cross of the Christ. Whatever one it is, the other is implied. Believe it or not. So, is Peterson saying reconcile himself all things means literally the heaven and the earth? Yes. All the people of God? Yes. Everybody saved? No. Does it pertain to angels? I think so. Are they saved? No. They are. God triumphs over them. And in that way, he reconciles all things, that in that he maintains the peace of his universe. To have them not judged would be a failure, pardon my French, on God's part. But he does judge angels. Matthew 25, sheep and the goats. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Woo! Revelation 20. The devil is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. Verse 10. A couple verses later, maybe 14, 15. Unsaved people are cast into the same lake of fire. And verse 10 is very plain. Where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I don't especially like every teaching in the Bible. I don't mean to sound rebellious with that one either, but we don't make up our own religion. When I hear somebody say, if I were God, I think, oh, you're not God and you're never going to be God. That's not a good way to start. Please pray with me, Father. Thank you for your word and Paul's marvelous exaltation of the Son of God over the creation and over our salvation. We rejoice in this. Bless our pastor and all who preach your word in truth around the world this day. Bless our brothers and sisters of every color and race and locale and language, we pray. Bless us, work in us. Help us have integrity before you. Help us love one another and love you more, we pray. In Jesus' holy name, amen.